It's usually pretty scary when a preacher pours a glass of water before he starts. But we'll try to keep it within the time frame that possibly we can. I guess we've got two different systems here. One recording and one for sound. All right. I'll leave that one there. When Ron asked me, actually Mike asked me through Ron, if I would present this lesson, we were over in the Philippines, along with his son David and Harry Osborne, in a place that I did not know for the first time that I had been over there. When he asked me, I started to hedge, you know, and well, no, I'd rather not, and so forth. He reminded me where we were, asked if I knew how to get home, and I didn't. So I said yes. Actually, that latter part's not quite true, but I am honored, I'm humbled at the opportunity to address something so important as the family and as the foundation of it. I was reminded by my brother Chris, who had done a little rehab project on his house, a built an addition, and since then, with my parents moving in with us, we have done the same, of how important foundations are. They determine everything that follows after that. Those of you who've done any kind of building know that a good foundation makes the rest go a little easier. A poor foundation, you find yourself struggling every step of the way. From the building of the walls, to the finishing, to the putting on of the trim, even the painting, things just don't quite look right because the foundation never was right. We recognize that there are a lot of things that are happening in this life. In this particular article that was set forth, where the title of it, Traditional Family Being Replaced by New System. The number of U.S. families that fit the traditional mold will probably be a minority in the 21st century. This was written around 1999. We find that when this statistic was taking place, this particular survey, it simply indicates the fact that the percentage of kids who live with both biological parents who remain married has dropped from 73% in 1972 to 51.7% in 1998. It's probably below that now. The view from another perspective is equally disheartening. 28 years ago, 45% of households consisted of married couples with children. In 1998, that percentage had fallen to 26. The report said families are smaller, less stable, marriage is less central, and cohabitation more common. The value of children and values for children have altered, and within marriage, gender roles have become less traditional and more egalitarian. University of Chicago psychologist Linda Waite said statistics on unmarried mothers also indicate that the family is going through a dramatic upheaval. In 1970, she said only 11% of all births were to unmarried mothers. By 1996, the percentage had jumped to 32%, a third of all births to unmarried mothers. If you add to that women who are divorced or cohabiting with children, marriage is seen today as less important and is probably to the bad. And that is probably to the bad, she said. Christians view the family as a critical institution ordained by God and frequently lament the current trends. As it turns out, however, and you understand the word Christian being used in a rather general sense here, Christians don't always practice what they preach. Four of the five states that lead the nation in divorces are in the Bible Belt. Moreover, a study by the Barna Research Group, which focuses on religious trends in the U.S., found that people who self-identify as evangelical Christians are actually more likely to get divorced than non-Christians. Part of that because non-Christians aren't in marriages to start with. But even so, what is that saying? It's saying that we are not immune, and we know among our own that there are those who struggle with this issue. And so, well, that was quick. Forget the water then. I'll be done in a few seconds. Thank you. I think that's kind of where we're at. Let me see if I can be very careful with this. The idea of living together, I put this title in there. You don't see the word fornication anymore in publications. In 1990 and in 1999, the percentage of illegitimate births grew by 18%. The increase since 1960 is 523%. That doesn't mean anything to me. That number is so big that it just blows my mind. That's just like saying billions and billions. More than two-thirds of black children are now illegitimate. There are 42.1% of Hispanics and 22% of whites. When women 18 to 49 were asked whether they would consider raising a child on their own, more than 60% answered yes. And so we see that there is a big problem. The family certainly is under attack. The Daily News makes us aware of the sad picture of the confused and chaotic and now the term dysfunctional family. And there are many reasons for that. The one reason is, of course, God is being pushed aside. He's being pushed out of the daily lives of men and women. And when you get rid of godly wisdom, all you have is human wisdom. And it's always going to conflict with divine wisdom, and it's always going to bring its destructive fruits. Man seeks wisdom in himself and is frustrated because he doesn't possess it. Jeremiah reminds us of that. We simply don't know how to direct our steps. And left to himself, Paul tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 20 and following, that man left to himself simply degenerates. As he refuses to have God in his knowledge, God gives them up them to his vile passions, and he becomes more and more a degenerate. We recognize that when given over to their own lusts, man knows only to speak about what I want, what I feel, what I think, what I like. And really, if it's not my comfort zone, then I am not going to do it. This drive for this immediate self-satisfaction, self-gratification breeds immorality. It destroys the home, it eats away at society, and eventually a nation ends up crumbling. It happened to Israel. It happens from time to time among God's people. It doesn't have to happen. It will happen to America if America continues on the course that it is on. When you look at the statistics and you bemoan the sad state of the family, you recognize that that isn't going to bring about a change. I could stand up here and show you a lot of graphs and charts, and isn't that sad? Isn't that terrible? But, of course, what we're looking for is a solution and the power of God's Word. We recognize what we need is not just a mere reformation, but we need a restoration among the family unit. When Martin Luther saw the corrupt state of the Catholic Church, being a priest himself, he decided that he was going to nail his 95 thesis on the door, and he was going to reform the Catholic Church. Others set out to reform this church. Finally, some men like Stone and Campbell recognized that what was needed was a restoration, not a reformation. Go back to the New Testament and look at what God had designed, the church that we read about there, and simply pattern ourselves after that New Testament church. Much in the same way, we recognize that need to go back to the Scriptures. Jesus, in His day, saw that there were some needs for some restoration of attitudes and of actions among God's people. And so, like in Matthew 19:4, He would say things like, "Have you not read?" Or Paul in Romans 4, "What saith the Scriptures?" It's not new for us to call for restoration. But the way in which we restore is always going to be the same, going back to the Scriptures. And so it's the same with the home and the problems in the home. They will be solved, not with human wisdom, but by simple statements, "What saith the Scripture?" How do we read? What do the Scriptures have to say? And we recognize that the call for going back to the Bible is what is going to bring a cure. And it's not just a quaint idea. It is a must. It's not nostalgia. That's not what it is about. When I was in high school, there was that sort of craze, and there was a group called the Carpenters. I know if you look up in your music history, you'll come across them. And the Carpenters had a song, "It's Yesterday Once More." And they would just go back, you know, the Beatles yesterday, all my troubles, you know. If we could just go back to the way it used to be. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about going back to the wisdom of God. The family is under attack. It was under attack in Jesus' day. It's nothing new for us. And in those days, men considered the recourse simply to be divorce. And we come to Jesus and we say, well, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, that's not the solution. Why were they asking that question? Why were they wanting to know? Was it just a theory? Was it just so they could have an argument or a debate somewhere? The reason they were asking that question is because there were families that were in trouble and men were wanting to divorce their wives, and some for every cause and some saying no. And so we go to Jesus, and of course we recognize that they were tempting him as well, but the family was in trouble then and divorce wasn't the solution then. And Jesus' response was to go back to the beginning, to go back and to restore what the Creator of all things had determined. It was the solution for the broken and the weak and the sickly home of His day and the home of our day as well. So in this lesson, we are going to look at the foundations that have to be laid, the importance of digging deep and laying the foundation. Luke chapter 6, we recognize is important even for the family as well. We're going to deal then with some of these basics that will help us to deal with some of the problems that will be addressed later on in this lecture series. And when we look at several texts then, in Genesis 1 and 2, that's where we are going to start to see this kind of foundation that God laid for the home. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. If you're following along, I hope that you will follow along in the text. You'll see things there that I have not brought out, and I would simply can't appreciate that. My purpose this evening is to simply lay down this pattern that God has set. He's always had a pattern, and He has a pattern for the home as well. In the beginning, the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. And when you go back to the beginning and you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, you not only see how God created the heavens and the earth, but you see something about God. The account of creation tells us several things. One, it tells us that God is a God of order. In chapter 1, the Scriptures read that the earth was waste and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And the rest of the chapter then describes how God took this condition of waste and disorder, and by His will, He ordered it. The way God brought the beauty of the earth around was by taking disorder and putting it back into an orderly fashion. It wasn't just a hocus-pocus thing. He looks at it and he says, man, that's just a big mess. Click, you know. Boom! Isn't that just wonderful? There was a purpose in what He was doing, and through His majesty and through His might, what He did was He told us something about Himself. And the psalmist later will tell us that such is the case. But we find then that as He goes to take this disorder and put it into order, we find that He causes dry land to appear. Why is He going to do that? Well, He's going to have these things called plants that have to have some dry land. So He causes the dry land to appear, separating the water and, of course, the land, and having dry land and then the oceans. And then later He sets the solar system in order that there might be seasons. Some of these plants are going to be, or their livelihood is determined by the seasons. So God puts these the sun and the moon and the stars there, the Scriptures say, for seasons and for signs and for days and for years. And much of the plant and animal life depend upon that very thing. We find then that God on the sixth day made the creatures and the cattle, and then eventually we find that God made man in His own image. And God has always been a God of order, and we see the orderliness in creation. And in chapter 2, we find that God makes the family unit, and that unit has some order to it. And the family founded then on God's order will be blessed. God has always been that way. You know, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, told them that their worship needed to be orderly. Now, why did he do that? Well, you know how Paul is. some would say Paul was a legalist. He always had these rules and these laws and felt that the Lord's church couldn't be a church without some rules and laws. Well, of course not. The reason, he even states in the Scriptures in verse 33, he said that their worship should have an order to it because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And that's why he says then in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. You're worshiping an orderly God. And he is not a God of confusion, and that's where families are today. There is confusion within the family. There is confusion as to what the roles are within the family as you listen to the world, and as the world stops listening to God, they are confused as to what a husband and what a wife is. Even children are being raised now in families with homosexual couples, and young men are growing up, they have no clue what it means to be a father. And young ladies are growing up, they have no clue what it means to be a mother. Now, they may be taken care of, and they may be loved on, and all that kind of thing, but they are confused, they have no idea what their role is in society. And that's why there are problems in the family today. Not because there's some problems in the drinking water. Man has gotten away from the orderliness and the concept of orderliness, of which God is a God of order. And God has all power and authority. We see that, of course, in the creation, because as every day begins, the Bible simply says, and God said. The reason we do what God says is because God is the one who has all authority and all power. God simply said, would that man conform to the will of God like plants and animals and rocks do? When God called something into existence and he called it into an orderly fashion, it responded. And again, that's why we find later the psalmist saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. But you know what? Christians need to be declaring the glory of God. Our families need to be declaring the glory of God. Our families need to be declaring His authority and His power so that when He speaks, we respond as husbands, as wives, as children. We respond in a way that we recognize when God speaks, I answer. We find that, of course, He is the creation is just the result of His expressed will. And because we're made in His image, then we are higher than the animal order. And we are those who have the ability to control our appetites and the passions of our flesh. We have self-control. We can understand what the will of the Lord is, and we can obey Him or we can disobey Him. But we can understand concepts of power and of authority. And those of us who seek to honor Him see that in the creation, and we reflect that in our families. In the creation, then, we see that there is wisdom. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. But in that very same psalm, he talks about some more of God's wisdom, as it is expressed not only in creation, but in His law. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. Now let's just take that text and notice some things that we might say concerning family. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the family. Because it'll do that. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The family that doesn't know what to do, God gives that family wisdom. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The family who follows the precepts of Jehovah will be a family that rejoices in that unit. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes, and how it will enlighten us as mothers, as fathers, as husbands, as wives, and give us the wisdom that we don't possess without God's Word to raise those children. The family whose foundation rests upon the Word of God will be blessed because it declares the glory of God. And God created man, and He created woman for Him, and created the institute of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The passage does not state that he will cleave unto a woman, but rather unto his woman, his wife. Man and woman were made one flesh in marriage. And the family is that is ordered after God reflects His wisdom. And then we need to recognize that the characteristics of God, another characteristic is that God has always had a pattern. We see that, of course. And we've already seen that in the movement, for instance, of the heavenly bodies. There's an order there. Seasons are predictable. We understand that. But God gave man patterns in other things. Early on, when it came to worship, there was a pattern that was there. In Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8, we find that when the pattern was followed, Abel offered up his sacrifice and it was well-pleasing to God. When the pattern was ignored by Cain, then God didn't have respect for his worship. Someone says, where do you read all of that? It's implied in the text and in the statement when God came to Cain, after God had had no respect for his sacrifice, He came to him and He said, if thou doest well, shall it, that is your countenance, not be lifted up. If thou doest well, that implies He knew how to do well. Maybe it would do well for us to understand the difference between well and good. We do understand that. We have to learn it, you know, when we're in grade school. But depending on where you're at, you know how it is. There's just there are the colloquial terms and phrases. You know, folks will come up to you, you know, how you doing? I'm doing good, you know. Yeah, that's a good job. You done good, you know, people will say things like that. But we understand what well means. Well is describing the action. If thou doest well means if you do this in the right way, you know what to do. And if you do it, then your countenance will be lifted up. Things will be different. But Cain didn't want to listen to God, and so things went from bad to worse. But there's always been a pattern in worship. So we find that later on, Moses is warned of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 tells us that when he was about to make the tabernacle, that God said, see, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Now the law of Moses, of course, was to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was the shadow or the copy of the real which was to come. And so it was important that he would follow that pattern and that it would make sense when the real, the true came under Jesus Christ. But even Paul tells us and reminds Timothy that he was to hold to the pattern of sound words. God has always had a pattern. He had it in creation. He had it in worship. He had it in the Old Testament. He had it in the New Covenant. And He has it in marriage as well. That pattern cannot be changed. If it is changed, if it is altered, if it is ignored, it will have its consequences. So we find in Genesis chapter 2, as we just simply look down through the text, in verses 7 through 17, we see how that Jehovah God formed man. Beginning in verse 7, the Bible says that He formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In this we recognize that man was the first one to be created. And that bears a relationship as to why the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Paul says in First Timothy chapter 2, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For, here's why, for I've never been married and never thought that women knew how to do, you know, lead anyway. Well, that's what the modernist says. That's why he says Timothy said this, or rather Paul said this. But Paul says, no, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. That phrase, childbearing, of course, speaks to the role of the wife in the family. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. For later he says, in verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. And so that's why woman is in subjection to man. That's the pattern that begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And so the Lord exhorts wives to be in subjection to their own husbands, Ephesians 5, as unto the Lord. It's His pattern. It's what God desires. For the husband is head of the wife, and Christ also is head of the church, Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also to their husbands in everything. So the home, as God designed it, will have a husband who takes the responsibility to be the head of his wife, and a wife who will be in subjection to him. This idea of headship is simply speaking to the orderliness and addressing the authority that we find in the Godhead itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is saying that the head of every woman is man, and the head of man is of Christ, and of Christ is God, he's not talking about a theory that was tossed out several years ago. Even some of my brethren followed after it for a little bit. This idea that head simply means source. You know, like the head of a river might be a little creek or a crick, wherever you come from, or a spring, you know, the head of a river, the source. And as one Christian was saying, that what this passage is trying to teach us is not so much that a man has authority over his wife, but that he is there in case his wife needs something. He's simply a source. Well, you know, that happens from time to time. I get my wallet taken out of my pocket quite often as a source for my wife, you know. But that's not what this passage is talking about. And I won't even get into the Greek because I'm not a scholar there, but I've heard those who have studied it say that it is poor scholarship to say that this idea of headship means source. It means authority. All you have to do is just look at the text in your English language. Let's say that it means source. And that Paul says that the head of every man, though, is Christ. Christ is just a source. We just go to him when we have a need for something. But what gets worse is when the passage says that the head of Christ is God. I thought Christ was God. I thought Jesus was God come in the flesh. No, Jesus didn't need God as a source. But Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, took on the role of a servant, the Scriptures teach us. He was under that authority. I do always the will of my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 10, Lord, I'm come to do thy will, O God. The head of Christ is God in that context and in that sense, not just in a sense of source. And so we recognize that it is teaching to authority. The next few verses then, verses 18 through 23, speak about God creating then this companion, or 18 through 22. It is not good that man should be alone. Jehovah God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. For out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of heaven and brought them unto man that he would call them. Whatsoever man called every creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to cattle and to the birds of the heaven and to the birds of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him, suitable for him, one who would be comparable for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which Jehovah had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto man. In this then we find that God had given dominion over every living creature to man, and man gave them names, but the Scriptures tell us, of course, that there wasn't found something suitable for him, and so God created woman. Woman was the gift from God to man. Woman is God's creation, not man's. Husbands, young men dating young ladies, that's a creation of God. And obviously, if you are a loving person and you're a godly person yourself, you will look at that creation and you will give God thanks and you will treat her as such. But remember this, if you try to use her, if you try to abuse her, that's God's creation. The money in my pocket is not mine, is it? Luke chapter 16 tells me it's not mine own. And if I have not been a good steward, if I've not been faithful in that which is another, who will give to me my true riches? It's not going to happen, is it? Everything that we have and own is a gift by God, and God holds us accountable as stewards of those things. And husbands who have wives, that wife is a creation of God, and God will hold us accountable for the stewardship of how we've dealt with our wives. I know sometimes men will come up and say, "Hey, you know, you need to preach a lesson on a wife being subjected to a woman. You know, my wife been giving me a hard time." Sometimes we laugh about that a little bit sometimes, but I tell you what. Sometimes men mistreat their wives because they don't recognize that she's a creation of God and that we are dealing as stewards of God. And as I said, young men, as you are dating these young ladies, she is not someone to be used or abused outside of the sin of lasciviousness, outside the sin of a fornication. Even if those things were not sinful, they are abusive in the sense that it is just mere selfishness on the part of someone to try to get some gratification from someone else and then toss them off as some sort of used merchandise, as a creation of God. And we'll answer for how we have handled everything God has given us, from our money to our wives. And so then he says that Adam recognized this wonderful gift. And Adam recognized that God had made woman from man. If you'll notice in verse 23, "And man said," here God, that's interesting. I don't know how it all took place. I know what you know, what's in the text. It just simply says that he clothed the flesh, and then he said that he made woman and brought her unto man. I don't want to read too much into it except to say maybe God went off somewhere. Or in other words, he made her, but not right there in the presence of Adam. He just simply takes the rib. Maybe Adam, the Bible says, you know, here he is in this, he sleeps. And then he awakes, and God presents to him woman. When he sees her, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she is taken out of man." This person is different. I've seen all of the other things that God has created, but this creation is different. It's part of me. And it's a rejoicing that he sets forth. He is now complete. Something that no animal or plant could ever do, that woman would be for him. And so Adam called this woman, this female woman, because she was taken out of man and different. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it." The church is his body. You can't separate Christ from the body. You can't, as some modernist theologians have talked about, you know, we need to be more Christocentric and less ecclesiocentric. In other words, fancy names for saying we need to preach the man, not the plan. We need to talk about Jesus and not talk about the church. You can't talk about the head and not talk about the body. And there should be no dichotomy in families either between husbands and wives. The two become one flesh. We'll talk a little bit more about what that involves. But they're not just two people living in the same house. You don't separate them. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Even so ought husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Now this isn't a new revelation. All Paul is doing is going back to Genesis 2 and say, look at the pattern. Look at the pattern back there. "Love your wives as your own bodies." Why? Because the first husband loved his wife and she was part of his body. "This is now bone of my bones." But that was a pattern. And God was saying that every husband ought to love his wife as though God had opened you up and taken a rib out of you and then made a woman and said, "Here is your wife, she's made of you." Treat her that way. Treat her in that same loving way. "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body." You see? "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the husband will love his wife just as he loves his own flesh." That's what's meant and involved in that. Obviously, it parallels Genesis chapter 2. And so Adam loved his wife. She was part of his body. Christ loves the church. The church is his body. And Christ nourishes the church and he cherishes it. And we need to do the same with our wives. Husbands need to love their wives as though God had literally taken a bone, a rib out of your side and made her for you. What man goes around, you know, he's frustrated at something that is going along, and he just starts hitting himself. An idiot, maybe, but, you know, not normal people, do we? But we'll vent on our wives. We'll start smacking them around, start hitting them. It's happened in the Lord's church. You probably know of someone who's been involved in that. I've seen the holes in the walls, and I've seen the bruises on the wives of people who are members of the Lord's church as they start beating that which is their own flesh. Because the reason they do it is because they don't see her as their own flesh. And that's why they'll treat her that way. What man would go to a mirror and look in that mirror and start hurling insults? Maybe Ron Holbrook. I mean, you know, if you had a mug like his, you'd... I'm sorry, Ron. No, I'm not. Not really. There have been more than one occasion in which he got me. Now I'm afraid to go back to the Philippines with him later this year. But anyway, that jousting will continue. Well, we really don't do that. Not in the way that we would look at our wife and hurl insults at her. What a stupid thing to do. Really? Talk to yourself that way often? Many times we don't. But we'll take it out on them because we haven't recognized this pattern. Whoop. Go back. Get me back up there. My computer guy will get that up there. There we go. Okay. And verse 23. Let's look at the phrase quickly where he talks about, "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and the two become one." The union of man and woman, of course, in marriage is to be an exclusive union. It excludes the oversights of the parents. We recognize, as it says, that they leave father and mother. This is, of course, the idea of leaving that oversight and leaving the obedience to those parents that you owe as a child. You now will become one who is in allegiance with your wife. And you now will answer to God as to what He has told you to do with your wife, and the same way the wife to the husband as well. This leaving father and mother is not the idea of just leaving a house. Some fellow wanting to try to make marriage itself something that involved a civil document. Without that civil document, a person couldn't be married. He came up to me and he simply said, what do you think constitutes marriage? I said, well, Genesis chapter 2 tells us what constitutes marriage. Well, what do you mean? And I said, well, it just simply says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two become one flesh." Well, what if they don't have any parents? I said, well, then orphans can't get married. I guess you have to have a father and mother and actually walk out of a house? That's not what that passage is talking about. And this man's a gospel preacher. You need to go back to looking at text and context again. Instead of striving about words, what is the context teaching? God is talking about this idea that these two become one and they have this relationship together. And even though the parent-child relationship is a proper relationship and we continue to honor our father and mother, not in the same sense once we become married. And so, while it's not wrong to seek advice from parents, from the parental standpoint, parents need to stay out of the marriages of their children. I mean that in the sense that it would cause a problem in them developing that close relationship that they should have. Our oldest daughter got married several years ago, and they live about 2 hours. They live over in Cookeville. We're over in Dixon, Tennessee. They live about 2 hours away. We're a very close family, and so when that took place, my wife was sort of bemoaning the fact that it took 2 hours, you know, to go over there. I said, well, dear, you know, there were times, you know, when some of us, when primarily myself, was separated from my parents, you know, by 24 hours. I said, so 2 hours isn't all that bad. Yeah, but, you know, I won't be able to go over as often and so forth. And I said, well, that's a good thing, dear. She kind of looked at me strange, and I said, no, that's a good thing. You know, we got to leave them alone. We've got to let them make some decisions on their own. We've got to let them work some things out. We can't always be over there. There's a lot of problems sometimes when parents mean well. But the problem is they're not following God's pattern, and there's going to be problems with that. And the problems really come from this idea of the young couple not being able to learn what they need to learn in life. We end up having problems with what is often referred to as codependency or irresponsibility. How will they ever learn to respond according to what ability they have if they're never tested? And so it is, oh, you're having a hard time. Here, let us pay for that. Here, let us pay for that. Oh, no problem. That car keys, we just buy you a new car and so forth. We have the money. We don't mind. That's not the issue. Now, the issue is not that you don't mind or that you don't have the money or you do have the money. The issue is, will they learn what you learned? Will they learn how to deal with the problem? Will they learn to work together on the matter? If we love our children, we will not involve ourselves in their marriages to the point that they don't learn to become one flesh, that they don't learn to work out their problems and their dealings. Don't let your children run home to you either as well. When they're having difficulties, this idea that, we're just not getting along. You know, well, come on home, David. It's terrible what he is doing. If there are problems, you need to sit down, maybe talk with them, maybe get them involved with the elders, other godly people, other godly women. But that problem needs to be worked out. That's part of God's plan too. Husbands need to take the role and the lead in remedying any problem of parents or in-laws invading the family if the parents or the in-laws don't take care of themselves. In other words, if I ever got too involved in the marriage of my children, I fully expect, in the case I just had my oldest daughter is married, I fully expect my son-in-law to set me straight. And here's why. He's to be the head of his household. He is to do what God said to do. He's to be the head, and if mother-in-law or father-in-law start becoming too invasive in that, he needs to call a stop to it. If he loved me, if he loves his wife, if he loves my daughter, he'll do that. He's to be the head, and he's to answer for what he sets forth in that marriage. But he has to have the ability to do that as well. Let's move on to verse 24. Quickly, we find then the passage then in verse 24 says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You've heard in many situations, many lessons, no doubt, that the word cleave, both from the Hebrew and from the Greek, indicate the idea of a glue. In fact, the Greek word, kolao, we get words like coagulate and things that the idea of to adhere, to come together, to glue. And so we recognize that this phrase simply means that God was not calling for temporary trial marriages, but He was calling for a permanency in marriage. Well, what about Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4? Well, God did give temporary concession to man's stubbornness in view of the shameful treatment of women. And Jesus said that it was allowed in Moses' day because of the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. There have been brethren coming along now who are saying and trying to rewrite this passage, and they say that Moses allowed this because of the hardness of man's heart, meaning man's heart would be hardened and he wouldn't want to take the wife back. His feelings would be hurt and he would be hardened. No, the hardness of heart here is the same way it's used in other contexts in the Scripture. It's talking about the hardness of their heart against God and against His ways. There's where the hardness of the heart was. But from the beginning, it was not so, Jesus says. God has always hated divorce. Malachi chapter 2 isn't the first time that God hated divorce. There's no place for trial marriages. No place to get married and then divorce and that doesn't work out and so forth. God allowed this under the Old Testament like He allowed some other things. A brother asked me one time, says, when did God ever allow something He didn't want? How about give us a king? All right? God never wanted that. He was king, never rejecting Him. But there'd come a time in which he'd give his only begotten son. And given the ultimate sacrifice, he called on men to give themselves to him in all things. And to follow him in all things. And to go back to the pattern. And following his son Jesus Christ, we go back to what Jesus said. The permanency of marriage is what God wants. Romans chapter 7 makes it very plain that's what God wants. Jesus makes it plain in Matthew chapter 19 when he teaches that principle and asks if a man could put away his wife for any cause. Jesus first directed their attention back to Genesis 2. Have you not read, he who made them from beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause, I made man and woman for a reason. And I made them that they may come together as husband and wife and stay that way. When I told the son, I want you to be in this position, and I want these planets to rotate around you a certain speed at a certain distance, he intended it for it to be that way one day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and keep on being that way, and we're thankful for it. That's why we're able to be alive today. And when he created man and woman and said this, you know, and he created woman from man, this is your wife. He intended it for it to stay that way. And had they not sinned and been able to eat of the tree of life, they would continue. You would have Adam and Eve today married. That's God's intention. The reason that they're not married anymore is because they're dead. But that's because they violated God's command. His intention that it would be forever. And that's what Jesus takes them back to. Man doesn't have authority over God's marriage law. Man can obey it, man can violate it, but he can't change it or modify or overrule it. He can't make it looser than what it is. He can't make it tighter than what it is and mean anything to God. Whatever Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which put away, commits adultery. The rule then is that when one puts away his wife for any cause and marries another mate, he's not joined by God. He's not joined to that second mate. His bed is going to be a bed of adultery. It's not going to be the undefiled bed of Hebrews 13. Because even though they may be married, like John the Baptist and Herodias, Herod and Herodias, Herod had married her, but she's Philip's wife. Jesus makes one exception, of course. In the cause, he simply says that that innocent or that faithful mate can put away the spouse for fornication. And then if that one marries another, that person is joined by God. That person's not guilty of adultery. That's the only person authorized to marry someone else who has put away their mate. If that sounds too strict, then just don't marry, because that's God's rule. And of course, the idea that they cleave one to another is this idea that involves more than just the idea of the permanency of marriage. God wasn't saying that you get married and, you know, then you're just stuck with this person. Is that the way you view your marriage? Are you just stuck with somebody? Yeah, the glue's there, and I want to go to heaven, but I sure wish it didn't hold as tight as it does. No, what happens is, if we would follow God's pattern, we would know the glue was there. We would be glad for what was there. Because God wanted husband and wife to love each other and be together. In marriages, we're to develop a strong, deep, loving relationship with each other. We are to get to know each other. Many times there are problems. What happens is that people decide to get married, and unfortunately, they end up cleaving to their old friends. It wasn't that long ago, in which a woman was telling me about a Christian couple in another congregation. That the marriage was on the rocks right now because the woman simply spent all of her time with some old friends that she had back in college. And there was very little time, you know, given to the husband. Nothing was going on as far as any sort of adultery or unfaithfulness. It just simply, she was cleaving to her old friends. But whether it be hobbies or habits or interests or careers or things of that nature, it's not funny sometimes when people make widows of their wives. because of the things they want to get themselves involved in. It's against God's design for marriage. And Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19, God will bring upon man the fruit of his thoughts and his deeds. Sometime or another, it'll come back to get you, because God doesn't take lightly the violation of his law and his pattern. And so they become then one flesh. And this one flesh union involves the idea of when God had given this proper place for the human desire for sexuality, that human appetite. God not only gave man the appetite, but he gave man the proper avenue in which he could fulfill that appetite in a legitimate way. We've all heard the parallel, and I'll just make it brief, between the appetite for food. That's a very natural appetite. It's not sinful to be hungry or to try to get some food to take care of hunger. But God also gave us a legitimate avenue for which we can then fulfill that appetite, did he not? He gave us the avenue of work. Even there in the garden, even there in the beginning with Adam and Eve, Adam was to tend the garden. Later on, he's going to have to till the ground, you see. And that's the way Adam would end up getting food to feed his hunger. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. And so what should a man do? Well, a man should work and he should eat. And by the way, the passage says he ought to eat his own bread, not the bread of others. So you may be hungry, but you don't have a right to steal someone else's bread just because you're hungry. And if you have this appetite, this sexual appetite, that's fine. God gave us that appetite, but he also gave us a legitimate avenue in which to exercise that, and that's in the realm of marriage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 reminds us that in order to avoid fornication, a man could be married. But until he's married, he can avoid that fornication. God has given us some self-control. We are not mere animals. We're made in his image. We can make choices. We can control ourselves. I know this society doesn't think that. Everything's about how you feel and so forth, and it wasn't your fault. It was everybody else's fault around you, but you, whatever happened to self-control? We can control ourselves, but then we can fulfill that appetite in marriage. There's where God gave the legitimate avenue for it. And if we saw that beauty of that, we would nourish that relationship. Just as we desire good food, and if you're planting a garden, you till it and you weed it because you want the good food to come out of it. You enjoy the taste of that and so forth. And we would find that in marriage that there would be a wonderful, beautiful union there through which to exercise this one flesh union. And so we find that we are told to flee fornication and simply follow after what God has set forth. One other thing quickly before we get to this point. Can I back that up? Thank you. That one flesh union also involves more than intimacy of the sexual union. It involves just love itself. We need to remember that. And if God blesses a union with children, we need to remember that the two become one flesh, not the three. If you're blessed with a child, you fathers, maybe he's this young boy, great. Someone to go play baseball with. Someone to go hiking with. Someone to work on cars with. Don't forget your wife. Young ladies, you can find yourself mothering to the point that you quit being a wife. The two become one flesh, not the three, the four, the five. And there have been situations among God's people using the excuse, well, you know, a mother's responsibility is to her children. That's right. Your first responsibility is to God. Your second responsibility is to your husband. Both of you work on raising the children. But those children need to grow up understanding what a husband-wife relationship is. And they'll understand that when they see that they are not the center of the universe. And they're not the center of the family either. Teach your children how to be good fathers and good mothers by being good fathers and mothers yourself. Don't spoil your kids. You rob them when you do that. You rob them of knowledge. You rob them of an example. You rob them of self-control. When everything centers around them, they don't need to control themselves. All they need to do is scream and you jump to it. That's not God's pattern. It's not His will. And here's the problem. You stop becoming one flesh. And something else is entering into it. Just as parents and in-laws can mess it up, children can do the same. No, you teach your children, there's a time and a place, and they can wait, and they don't have to interrupt, even when mommy's talking to daddy or dad's talking to mom. Sometimes we'll make those rules when other adults, you know, don't interrupt. But at home, we just let them do whatever they want to do. Keep it consistent for them. Remember, you're married to your spouse, not to your children. You can still love them and train them up, and they'll grow up understanding what's important in this life. We recognize then, and there's other things in the book that you can read. Let me just close with this. God's will for marriage and for the family is that there would be happiness in marriage and that both mates would understand the feelings of each other, that they would have love and patience for each other, and that they would walk according to the will of God. In the book, there's a list of several things in which this idea of one flesh condemns, and we know all of the perversions that man has done with that. But the foundation of a family, the foundation of a family, ultimately, is God. The title of the lesson, Family Foundations. But you think about it, most of us live in homes, if we haven't had an addition put onto it, most of us live in a home that has one foundation. And that's really what it is with the family. It's God. It started with Him, and it'll end with Him. God and His way and His pattern and His will and His love and His mercy and His grace all is a part of the foundation of a family. And if God's will is followed in the matter, a family will prevail, and if it's not, it'll have problems. We need to remember that it is a lifelong relationship. And so before we enter into that relationship, we need to be careful who we choose as a mate, that we choose someone who will help us along that line. One of the brothers is going to address that very issue in this lectureship. But the reason that we have to be careful is because God said in the beginning, it is that which is a lifelong relationship. There needs to be the respect for the separate roles of the husband and the wife. This is not just a convenient living together situation in order to have more little humans running around upon the earth. The purpose of marriage is not just procreation. Men and women do that all the time. It's called fornication. The purpose of marriage has a grander role than that. And if we reject these roles, we confuse those roles, we end up bringing about disorder and disharmony, and we don't have the peace that we ought to have that passes understanding. God is a God of peace and not of confusion. When we follow His way, we'll have peace in our families. Leaving and cleaving and the idea of one flesh should be central in your life as a family. Leave your parents, cleave to each other. Glue yourself to Him. Not just in obligation, but in genuine love. Seek their interests first. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love seeketh not its own. And so if you really love your wife, if you really love your husband, you won't start the sentence out with I, but you'll start it out with you. What do you want? What would be best? What would you like? What are you feeling right now? There'll be time to express your feelings later. Ask about theirs. Show some love, and you will reap the rewards of that love. We need to recognize that fulfilling each other's needs is what's important in this life. That's what love is. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. If we give ourselves to each other, we won't have that problem. God's love, of course, and His wisdom is what is going to bring about the happy family. A happy, enduring family is founded upon that love and that the wisdom of God. He's the creator of the family. He created me as a man. He created my wife as a woman. And He instituted this beautiful thing called marriage. And as stewards, any steward at any time, it is required that we be found faithful. Let us be faithful stewards of our families. Let us be faithful stewards if God has blessed us with our children, that we might train them up to know what a godly family is. You've been good to listen. I appreciate your kind attention. May God bless us, and may God bless the efforts of this series of Bible lessons, so that in the end, if we are not hearers only, but doers of God's Word, James says we will be blessed. We'll come out better for it when we hear what God's Word has said and we apply it to our everyday life.